idea that we often get into our heads that the kind of people that Jesus loves and wants to have fellowship with are the kinds of people who are good, holy, and religious sorts of people. That is, Jesus is only interested in having fellowship and showing his love toward those kinds of people who go to church regularly, who read their Bible diligently, who pray faithfully, who are out and about with their free time, helping the poor and the homeless and those in need. What this means, according to this line of thinking, is that Jesus wants nothing to do with those who are not good and holy and religious sorts of people. In other words, if you're struggling with sin, if you're wrestling with doubt, if you're not out there using your time to help the poor and those in need, Jesus doesn't really want anything to do with you. And unfortunately, the Christian church here in America has done a lot to perpetuate that idea. As many of you are keenly aware, we are currently living in a time that is called the post-Christian age. This is a time where people have drifted away and are drifting away from church in droves. And while there are certainly many complex reasons why this is happening, one reason, without a doubt, is the idea that gets perpetuated that Jesus is only for those who have got it all together and who are holy and righteous and good, and that many people feel that is the message that they've been hearing preached to them from churches. That if you want to be loved by Jesus, you need to be good, you need to be holy, and you need to be a righteous person, because otherwise you're in deep doo-doo. And the great difficulty with this is that people who are in touch with their lives, people who know themselves to some extent, realize that they aren't those things. They know that they're not good, and they're not holy, and they're not righteous, so they very easily draw the conclusion that Jesus is not for them. Well, this evening's gospel lesson gives us the exact opposite message. What the story of the visit of the Magi to the toddler Jesus tells us is that Jesus has come in love for those who are outside the fold of goodness, holiness, and righteousness. Jesus has come in love for sinners, that is, for people like you and me. Jesus has come in love to rescue us, to save us, to bring us to himself, people who have tended to make a shipwreck of our lives, people who have a tendency more towards rebellion against God than faithfulness towards God, and people who don't always love their neighbors the way that we ought to love our neighbors. That's the message, and that's the hope that the story of Epiphany actually speaks to us. Of course, it all starts about 2 years or so after the baby Jesus has been born. Yes, your manger scenes that all place the Magi there on Christmas Day have gotten it wrong. The Magi show up somewhere about 2 years after Jesus is born or so. Jesus is living in a house in Bethlehem with his parents, Joseph and Mary, and it's at that time that God moves a group of pagan astrologers. I think sometimes wise men is a little too kind. The word that is used is magi, and I'm thankful that in the update to the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible that we use, although we use the old version tonight, the update that just came out, they took wise men out and put magi back in, because that's appropriate. These are magi. They're pagan astrologers. These are people most likely from the area of modern-day Iran who are fascinated with trying to read the stars and to read tea leaves to figure out what's going on behind the scenes of the world, to come to some kind of conclusion about what God or the gods are up to out there. And they come to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews who has been born. These magi are no doubt well-versed in the Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament. And you can find the Old Testament linked to that in the fact that Daniel is actually part of the group of people that are known as magi in the book of Daniel. So way back there in history, we've got our connection to the Magi. So they're no doubt familiar with the Old Testament promises that God was going to send a messianic king, and that that messianic king's arrival would be indicated by a star. So here they are, having seen a star, coming to find out if this has now come about. Now, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they come to the king who is currently holding power in Israel, and his name is Herod. Herod is not a Jew, and this is a big, important thing. Herod is an Idumean. That means he's from the line of Esau, and he's been put into his position of power by Rome. So you've got a current king of the Jews who is not Jewish and who has no real right to power over the Jewish people, and he's hearing that there has been born a king of the Jews, another king of the Jews. And Herod feels threatened. That's why Matthew says he was frightened. He feels threatened by this news that there's possibly another king of the Jews. And he also says that all Jerusalem was frightened with him. Why? Because everybody living in Jerusalem knows that if you tick King Herod off, there's going to be big trouble. And now everybody's freaked out that Herod's freaked out, because that means that big trouble is perhaps going to fall on everybody, as we see shortly in Matthew's gospel with what we've called the massacre of the innocents, right? Herod will go to no lengths to get rid of a potential rival. So everybody's afraid of Herod and what Herod's going to do now. Of course, what ensues is an investigation into the Old Testament scriptures to see if it can be determined where this is going to take place, and the scriptures point back to Bethlehem. So Herod sends the Magi on a fact-finding mission, as it were, to locate this king under the auspices that he's going to come and pay homage to this king of the Jews who has been born. And that's when God leads the Magi by a supernatural star. It really does us no good trying to figure out whether this comet or that comet was flying in the air at that time. The point is that God is leading them. God leads them to the location of the Holy Family's house. God has been the one leading these Gentile pagan magi, practitioners of the black arts, definitely not the kind of people you think the Messiah would want to associate with, to his Messiah. That's what God has been up to, leading these sinners to his Messiah. God wants them to know his Messiah, and so God grabs hold of them, and God leads them by faith to the place where that Messiah is. And when they arrive, they come with gifts. They come with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, in the first instance, these gifts are purely practical. These are gifts that are given because in God's plan, shortly thereafter, the Holy Family is going to need to flee to Egypt to get away from Herod, and that's going to cost some money to get them down there, and now they've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh that can be used as travel expenses to get them down into Egypt. But there's also some symbolism at play here. Gold is a gift fit for a king, frankincense is a gift fit for a priest, and myrrh is actually a burial spice. So what we have here are subtle little indications about who this child is that has been born for us. He's a king and he's a priest, and the sacrifice that this priest is going to offer is the sacrifice of his own self, which is his death for the world. Which brings us back to the start of this sermon. The season of Epiphany is the season of revealing. That's what the word Epiphany means. The season that we're now entering into for the next few weeks is all about God revealing who this child is who was born for us on Christmas Day. As one of my professors always loved to say, Epiphany is all about being in a dark room and having God turn on the flashlight all over the room. So you're seeing little glimpses of who this king is each time that flashlight comes on. And what we see here at the start of this is the promise that Jesus is the great Davidic king that was promised in the Old Testament. He is God's long-awaited Messiah. And on top of that, we're told that he is the true and final priest of Israel, of the line of Melchizedek, not of the line of Aaron, as the author of Hebrews tells us, who has come to offer his life for us for the forgiveness of our sins. He has come to offer himself for us so that we might be set free from all that keeps us in bondage, from the powers of sin and the power of death. And the reason that he does this is because he loves us and he wants us to be his people. God wants us to be his. He wants us in fellowship with him. But who is us? Does Jesus just come for all of those who are good and holy and religious sorts of people? No. As Jesus says, he has not come for the well, but he's come for the sick. And this is what the arrival of the Magi attests. Jesus has come for sinners who are operating with all the wrong motives in life, who are making messes of their lives more than they're making some sort of glorious thing out of it. He's come for people who are wayward, people who are lost, people who are getting caught up in all kinds of things that we shouldn't be doing. That's who the Magi are, and that's who we are. But in the same way that God led the Magi to Jesus, God has led you to Jesus. That's grace, my friends. God has led you to Jesus. He has brought you to see his Son, and he keeps bringing you to see his Son. And Jesus has taken hold of you in your baptism, and Jesus has said, I choose you. You are my kind of people because I love sinners. That, my friends, is the promise of Epiphany. Amen.